Good morning. Good morning, Demopolis. It's wonderful to be with you. It's wonderful to be worshiping together, and it's a great privilege, just on behalf of the other students there, to be worshiping with you and to be using the gifts that God has given to us in RTS and in the training of the ministry. So we're going to be in John chapter 2 today. If you'll take up your Bibles, and if you'll just letting your eyes fall over the text, I'd like to just jump straight in and give you an introduction to today's message. So this is John chapter 2. It's the same John that you're thinking of. It's the beloved disciple. It's the apostle John, the same author of the book of Revelation. This is the same John that you remember just as things were getting really difficult for the disciples, that he was resting on the chest of our Lord at the Last Supper, even when all the disciples were questioning, "Is it I that will betray you?" They questioned themselves. This is the same John that wrote the epistles, the first, second, and third epistle of John. This is the fourth of the Gospels, not one of the synoptic Gospels that you know about, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the synoptic Gospels, meaning that they look at similar events and similar narratives from three different vantages. There are some really old Bibles that have pictures of these Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke each have an image of the man, the king, the ox, or the lion. And the book of John actually has the symbol of an eagle. So you can imagine the high-flying eagle, but also an eagle that kind of hops around on the ground a little bit as well. So we have that kind of range in the book of John. Some people say that it's shallow enough to bathe an infant, but deep enough to drown a dinosaur. So it's simple, but it's profound. And many of you as parents, you know this. You know our kids can put questions to us that really make us think, right? And so that's what we're going to be doing today, is really thinking more and driving deeper into the text as we go and approach this scene in John chapter 2 of a wedding banquet, no less, something that many of us are familiar with, having been married ourselves, having been to weddings. We know a thing or two about it. But what we're going to be finding out today in the text and drawing out from this is a challenge to us about what wedding typifies. What is it for? What is a marriage for? Even love itself, what is it for? So we're going to see how Jesus moves through the text, how he addresses the people around him, how he addresses his mother, how he addresses the master of ceremonies, this person who is leading the wedding himself. We're going to see how he addresses even his disciples, even if it's kind of obliquely, just serving them as they sit at the table, as Jesus is sitting there, the long-awaited Messiah, just having come off of his baptism that we see in John chapter 1. And the evangelist chooses in chapter 2 to go straight to a wedding. And it's very interesting that he does that after presenting him as the eternal Word of God incarnate, the one that John the Baptizer was calling for, the one that he was witnessing to. And he called his disciples, having them under his care, and they're sitting at a banquet table, and there's a lot of people around, possibly a lot of his family and cousins, and it's a big to-do. And so I want us all together to be thinking more and more about what a wedding is and what it typifies. And so I'd like to read the text, and I'd like to pray, and then I'll make a few points. So let's pray together as we go to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your revelation. Lord, thank you for the Apostle John, and thank you for this message today. Please cause us to be more thirsty for you. Cause us, Lord, to want more of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the meditations of our heart, the words of our mouth will be pleasing in your sight. Lord, that we would put into action the things that we see you doing in the world. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This is John the Apostle, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thus far, the reading of God's word for his people. May he add his blessing to it. So here we have the gospel of the Son who reveals the Father. That's the message that John has been giving to us. There are 4 breakdowns in the text. So we had the prologue, and then we had a section of signs. And this is the first of those signs, as we were told in the text. This is the first of many signs to come. Later in the Gospel of John, he'll show us glory, and that's chapters 13 through 17. And right in the middle of that, you'll remember the high priestly prayer of John 17. We have the 7 I am statements of the book of John throughout this. This is what the apostle is trying to draw out for us to see, even in our text today. In Galilee at this time, these weddings would last a week, and his whole family was there, and many of us can remember ourselves, even our own weddings or at weddings that people have invited us to. But this was a very big deal. Remember, the Jewish people were praying for their long-awaited Messiah, and there he sits at the table. There he is, right in front of them. How often is it true for us that we miss something right in plain sight? We miss it, and it's right there, and we always do this. And even as believers now, we can go to a text like John chapter 2, and we can say, "I've never read it that way." We have this experience as believers as we go to God's word, and we're refined as in a furnace. We're being refined from one degree of glory to the next. This messianic banquet is really predicted by Isaiah in chapter 25, verse 6. And this is what Isaiah has to say. "The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines, the best of meats and the finest of wines." So we also see this ceremonial tip-off just with the jars that Jesus uses to carry this water-turned wine. And this is just before also a cleansing of the temple that's going to come up in the next chapter, and I want us to keep that in mind as well. And so he's using this miracle to elicit faith and also to confirm faith, the faith of those who are seeing it happen. By changing water to wine, Jesus symbolically announces God's end time salvation has arrived. Jesus is very concerned about his hour, and this hour is to point us to his death and his resurrection. So remember, these miracles are to elicit faith. They're not something that is just a trick or something that we culturally tend to believe in, but it's something that God is using to point us to something greater. And he's using even marriage as a type of something to come. How do we hold marriage and romance in our hearts? How do we hold even love, the idea of love in our hearts? Is it most high to you as you sit here today, as you think about what God is doing in your life, in this church, in his great commission? Where does marriage stand in your hearts? Is it most high? This is something we can pray for and about for one another, for our own hearts to begin with. In this text, we see Jesus situate marriage rightly. We see him situate even the people around him to find the kingdom of God in their midst. Wherever he is, that's where the kingdom is. And so in our invocation, in our worship today, we pray his presence with us. Wherever he is, that's where the kingdom is. And whatever the kingdom is, that's where love is to be found. And so he's orienting everyone back to himself, not forgetting that he is the Son of Mary, but he's also the Son of God. He is both human and divine. This is the God we worship sitting here at the table at Cana. And he's inviting you to eat with him. He's inviting you into his fellowship. And we see a big message that he's giving in this very short text of him going from his mother to the master of the feast to a retreat. And so we come from a hope in the mother and in presentation of who Jesus is. And we see a herald, even in the form of some obscure master of ceremonies, this man that gets some attention in the great real estate of our text. He gets a lot of attention here. The disciples don't get much attention. They don't really say much. But we go from the hope of a mother to the herald of this banquet master to a homecoming with the disciples themselves. And so let's dive into this and see how God is calling us to sing about a greater banquet, to see a wedding and love and romance and all the good things that God has given to us as types foreshadowing the kingdom to come. So let's look at this together as we go into our text. On the third day, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And let's pause right there. So a lot of people point to this third day message, and they point us to a resurrection event. This is something that God is using to communicate his plan of redemption that has been communicated through the prophets, now in the embodiment of Jesus Christ, right there at the table. He says almost like the apostle John actually says almost like an after the fact that Jesus also was there along with his disciples, but Mary has a pretty central position here in the narrative. She's coming up and she's concerned and she's in a place of status, perhaps with his family, perhaps it was someone that they knew, but she wants something. There's a hope there. And many of us can relate to this. Many of us are mothers in the room, and we can say, you know, I do have hope for my kids to be married. I do have hope for my kids to reach their potential. So what is she seeing in Jesus, and what is she hoping for? Notice the way Jesus responds to her. For one, he's kind and he's patient. He sees her and he understands what she's wanting him to do, but then he asks her something. First, he addresses her. Verse 4, let's look together. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." First of all, is that the way we talk to our mothers there? It does make us laugh. Does he really say that to her? That's interesting. You try that and let me know how that goes for you. This is not derogative. He's not being rude. He's not belittling her in front of other people, especially in her esteemed status. I mean, she's got a lot going on. She's trying to manage a wedding. She's trying to show people who her son is. She's trying to be faithful to all that God has given to her. Remember in her dreams in the Magnificat, this is the same woman here who has got big plans herself, but he assures her, in her anxiety, my hour is not yet come. He's very conscious of what's happening around. He's not being led around like a little boy. Remember the little boy in the temple when he got lost after his parents took him there. And he said, did you not know I'd be in my father's house? He's not confused. He didn't get less mature as he grows into this. So for people who say that, you know, he didn't know what to do or anything, that's not what's happening here in this text. He's drawing something out in the same way that God deals with mankind himself. Woman, he addresses her in the same way that he says, man, who are you to answer back to me? He says the same thing to woman. What does this have to do with you and me is actually in the text. What does this have to do with us? What do our weddings have to do with God? Let's think about that and let's pray about that together as a community. What does your wedding have to do with God? He says, my hour is not yet come. There's something going on there as well. He's very conscious of what's happening around him, and we are invited to be caught up into this, to be caught up into his narrative, and to walk in the steps that he has established for us. In his inaugurated kingdom, we get to build upon this. We get to be a part of this great work. Great is the privilege of being involved in his presence, even now as we worship here today in his presence. Something else that perhaps we don't often think of that really came to light for me personally is I got to witness to a young man coming out of a Muslim background. He was a new student there in Houston from Iraq. Coming to faith was a threat to his life. He was very concerned about his timing, about how he was going to tell his parents, about how he's going to tell people. And I continue to ask prayers for him today because I don't know where he's at is the answer to that story. Much more is the Lord concerned about his timing. It's got to be right. He knows what he's doing. We're not waiting on him. He's waiting on us, even in our prayers, as we cry out, even with the psalmist, as we remember his work throughout godly men and women, throughout the redemptive history, asking, how long, O Lord, how long? We all feel that. We all feel that call, but he's waiting on us. We're not waiting on him. He's very aware of his time. And so we see the hope of Mary. Whatever he's going to do whatever he's going to do, we want to be found where he is. And so we look where he is seated, we look to where he is pointing us because his eyes are on his kingdom. His eyes are on his bride. And we can take great confidence in that, in following him and him leading us in worship, even here today. So we have the hope of a mother transformed and pointing us to something greater. And we can experience this at our weddings. We can experience this at whatever tables we find ourselves sitting at. And we can see very common things be transformed in his kingdom, and he can do something great even with something small that we consider to be small. And so every opportunity to witness, every opportunity first to preach the gospel to our own hearts is a transformative and miraculous act on the level of what he's doing. The miracle that we look for is renewed life. The miracle we look for is that people come to faith. We're not looking for these things. And so he's putting a good question, just as God does to mankind, to his mother, in the presence of the disciples, in the presence of a great wedding, a great display of his power. And we see towards the end, it is to elicit faith. It's something that draws faith out. So we have the hope of a mother, and we look to Christ for our hope transformed. And this is something that causes our hearts to do what else but sing. And so through all this hope transformed, we sing, even now as a church, as we sing his kingdom come, if possible, to hurry the kingdom. And we can do that together. We can do that individually as well. The second point I want to look at today is that we have the central figure of the mother and her hope, and then we have the central figure of the master and servants and the people around him. And so we see this man being transformed as almost a herald in himself. So let's go into this text and see how Jesus moves through this next situation. As he goes from the table, he gets up and he goes to these jars. Let's see what he does with this. Verse 6. Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and he did not know where the water came from, though the servants who drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine for now." So Jesus has taken this opportunity to do a miracle. Undoubtedly, he's transformed water to wine. But that's not the only thing that's happening here. He is using this master to be a herald of something greater, because ultimately Jesus is the master of ceremonies. And Jesus is the great bridegroom. So he's taking something common, such as water, and he's taking a situation with this master of ceremonies, and he's using him to be a herald, to make this great statement, even unknown to him. The master of ceremonies might not even know what he's saying, but he's saying, "You've held the good wine until now." And as we remember that Isaiah passage from before, this is the kingdom being inaugurated as Jesus is coming into maturity of his own ministry, as he's entering in, having just addressed Mary and saying, "Okay, I'm out in public now as a miracle performer, and this is something that's going to shake the gates of hell, and it's going to shake up people's minds and hearts, and it's going to cause them to believe in me as the awaited Messiah, as their God incarnate in the flesh right in front of them." He's using this master of ceremonies, unbeknownst to him, to announce his kingdom. And the disciples are kind of quiet. They don't seem to enter into this, but they're seeing and they're believing. And some commentators say this is probably where a lot of them came to faith. Perhaps they were baptized with John the Baptizer. Perhaps they're coming to faith now, and they're walking with him. So this is a great comfort to us as we labor in sharing the gospel with people, that it's a progressive act. And some people grow slowly. Some people come to faith early. Some people come to faith late. And it's all to his glory. It's never late. His time is perfect. There are no alternate realities in our salvation. He's always on time, and he's always working progressively. And we pray that in ourselves growing, as we even become more aware of our own sin, that we put it to death, because it becomes even more piercing as we grow in holiness, as we realize this is love incarnate that we're sinning against. This is the God that went to the cross for you and me, the God who has redeemed us and has been with us since the very beginning. This is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. And so we see Jesus transform all of his surroundings, growing this kingdom just right there, as in like a microcosm, through his mother, through the master of ceremonies, and then we see later a retreat that is to come with his disciples. And so our call is not only to keep our eyes on Jesus and see where he is moving so that we ascend to his love, but that we also become heralds ourselves, that we also individually grow in our love for the Lord. I love the text that we read at the beginning of our worship, that we would grow in our holiness. Hebrews chapter 6 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washing the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Those are elementary doctrines, he said. And this we'll do if God permits. And so this calls us to pray for his kingdom. Watch the way he's moving at your table, wherever you're seated, and pray to be at his table. So we do this individually, and we do this corporately as a church as we come here to sing together. And what we sing about is the great wedding supper, not just the good things that he's given to us. Are we appreciative of those things? But we're appreciative of his kingdom as we grow in maturity. William Shakespeare was somebody who knew a lot about love and wrote a lot about love. And he wrote this sonnet, number 116, and he's talking about love. And in our culture today, there's a lot of confusion about what love is. And it's wrapped up around our identities, and it's caused people to doubt even what an identity is. Interestingly, Jesus corrects all of them in this text. I mean, he's addressing the identity of his mother there in the text, and that's a call to us as well. Our primary identity is not in that we're a mother or that we're a father or that we're a brother. We're brothers of Christ. Our primary identity is that we're united to him. Oftentimes, something we get confused with is that our identity with God and our union, our relationship with him is based on our performance and our sanctification. But that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is that you're united to him, that he's united you to him, and that he's done this in a way that you don't understand, but you're trying to explain every day in your testimony. You're saying, this is what he has done in my life. This is the God who spoke light into existence. And our call is to speak. We must speak. Yes, there are times to refrain. There are times to be wise, but the church speaks. The church must speak forth. He gives us this love even as a polemic because everyone has to answer for it. Everyone has to answer for having experienced love. Where did it come from? Where is it going? And people think about this across the board. So it's a great opportunity to talk to our neighbors about what love is. This quote from William Shakespeare I'd like to read and also point out that it's something that he got from Scripture. There are a lot of people who have commented on how wonderful the church is and could be, saying that we could all be William Shakespeare's if we really took a hard look at Christ and we took a hard look at our lives, that we have the knowledge of the inward being, the inner makings of the heart, even as people have called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul. We can speak this commonly into our neighbors' lives. We can point them to the book of Job. We can point them to the Song of Solomon. We can draw out from it, even pointing them to the inspiration that inspired someone like William Shakespeare. So this is from Sonnet 116. It's from actually Song of Solomon chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, as well as 1 Corinthians 13, which you know well. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love does not keep record of wrongs. These things influence cultures and entire worlds for generations. So hear what William Shakespeare has to say here. Love is not love which changes or finds change. Love doesn't bend when its removers remove. No, it is an ever-fixed mark that looks on the tempest and is never shaken. It is the star to every wandering bark, whose worth unknown, its height be taken. Love is not time's fool, though rosy red lips and cheeks within its time-bending sickle compass come love. Love alters not with brief hours within the weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. If this be error, he says about this great idea of love, this is from the pen of William Shakespeare. He says, if this is wrong about how great love is, may it be proved that I never wrote and no man ever loved. May it be proved that no man ever wrote or that I never wrote or no man ever loved. Love is a wonderful thing that God has given to us, and it calls us to him. It's a summons. We have to explain why love is so great if you've experienced it, right? And we have to point to the person of love because God is love. And interestingly enough, this same evangelist John the Apostle continues in his epistles, in the first, second, and third epistles. In his first of the three, in the third chapter, that is 1 John chapter 3:16, he says, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and the sisters. By this we know love, and that is Christ on the cross. The only reason we know love is because of Jesus Christ. The only way, the only reason humankind has the idea of something so complicated as love is because of Jesus. Therefore, anyone who's ever loved is because of Jesus, is because of what God has been doing since the beginning, since he said, let there be light, since he said before creation, I'm going to save him. I'm coming for my bride. There's not going to be any one of my children to get away. He's coming for his people, and he's not lost a single one of us. And he's even given us an explanation. He's even given us a way to communicate this love, and that is in even found in 1 John 3:16. An important part of that is that we have to have something to lay down. So we don't just, as 1 Corinthians says, we don't just deliver our body up to be burned. But Jesus, again, remember, he's concerned about his timing. He has something to offer at the right time. And he doesn't let anyone push him into the wrong situation, even someone he loves. He does that with the Pharisees later. He moves his way through people. He's concerned about his timing, and it has to be just as God does, because Jesus doesn't do anything that the Spirit is not doing. All that the Spirit is doing, Jesus does. They're never in conflict with one another. So as Jesus is sitting at that table and he sees an opportunity that the Spirit is moving and he's going to change this water to wine and he's going to bring people to faith right there in the middle of everything, he does it and he moves on it. And that's the opportunity that we have in the gospel ourselves. As you're standing in line at AutoZone or at Kroger, there can be an opportunity. Maybe the Lord will give you an opportunity to witness. Maybe not. It's not constant. But we're always alert, and we are delighted to be this people who are on our toes and ready to give a witness for the hope that we have in us, as we're told. And so we see Jesus transform this hope and transform a herald, and then he retreats. These last few verses, and I love this verse. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this verse, but the way that he retreats with his family. So it's not just brothers, but it's brothers and sisters as well. And he's retreating also with his mother. If we'll look together, even just as we're coming to a close here, if we look, let's back up to verse 11 and read together. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. This is the retreat that we're all praying for. We're praying to be with him at his table where he is. And we get this ending, this arc that we've seen throughout history that he has been promising since the very beginning, that he's going to deliver the Messiah, he's going to go through and do the will of the Father, dying for you and me, being inaugurated in his kingdom, pouring out the Spirit, purchasing a gift that none of us could get of ourselves, but he gives it to us, the Holy Spirit of God, and that he is still working. So keep your eyes on the bridegroom, the great bridegroom. Keep your eyes on the great wedding, not just our weddings, but even pray for that, and pray that our children would be content, overflowing from our own hearts of contentment, that we would grow content, not seeking the good things that he's given, even in romance or weddings or all those good things that God has given to us. But we seek the great wedding supper, and we will be content. We will grow in our love for him, and we'll be excited as a people on mission to spread the great news of our King. So eyes on Jesus and love his bride as we grow as a church. And with that said, I'd like to close just with a reading from 1 Timothy, and this is chapter 1, verse 17. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And let's act on this immediately as we stand to sing these truths of God. Let's sing our last hymn together.